Chapter two.
I'm not sure how many Wednesdays we've been in this book, three or four, and in just a few weeks we'll be taking a break because our missionary, Brother Steve Stone, will be here on a Wednesday, I think in about 2 weeks, and he'll be preaching the Wednesday service. But until then, we'll keep on with our study. And it's tempting to go back to reread what we've already looked at in Daniel chapter 2, but we'll move on. We've covered chapter 1 in the book of Daniel, of course, and you know the background there. Daniel and his three friends are in the palace, and God's blessed them, given them favor. And then in chapter 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar, the first real world empire monarch, has a dream that troubles him. Anybody remember who the head of Nebuchadnezzar's family is? If you trace Nebuchadnezzar back all the way to the book of Genesis, we just talked about this briefly, but it was a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod was, if you read about him, he's the first man to get people together living in cities. And as I think you can make a case from the scripture, it was God's original plan that man live in the garden. But when you get in cities and you start getting bigger populations, what does that mean? More crime, of course, and robbery, murder, all this sort of thing. So Nimrod was one of the founders, if you will, of the principle of living in cities. So Nebuchadnezzar comes from a long line of people who really didn't serve the true God. And Nebuchadnezzar comes from that line of folks who had a hand in building the Tower of Babel, hence Babylonia. Nimrod involved in all that. So that's some of Nebuchadnezzar's history. But in chapter 2, look at this dream he had. We're going to read a few verses, start at verse 1 to get the foundation, and we'll move on. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. Now that's something that you need to mark. From verse 4 all the way through chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic, Syriac. This is important. So our Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And the Aramaic portion is here from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. It's called Syriac, the Syriac language, from that chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7. Here's why that's significant. From Daniel chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7, God's really primarily dealing with prophecy as it relates to Gentiles. Remember that. So it'd be very fitting and very proper then for this section of the book of Daniel to be written in the language of the Gentiles, you see. This was a specific prophecy concerning the Gentiles. Now, when we get to chapter 8 in Daniel, God willing, we pick back up in Hebrew. The Hebrew language starts again. How many of your Bibles has that notation in chapter 4? I mean, I'm sure they all say Syriac, but how many of you have a study Bible? How many has a notation there that this was a division? Some of yours does. That's an important thing. So ought to mark that. If you don't have it marked, mark chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28. Now, why would it go back to Hebrew in Daniel chapter 8 and following? Because God turns in those chapters back to the prophecy regarding Israel. Isn't the Lord very specific? And this passage in Daniel that deals with primarily Gentile nations, God gives it in the language of the Gentiles, Aramaic, Syriac, as it's called here. Let's read 4 again. We'll move on. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now, what this implies is that Daniel was educated enough that he knew how to speak Aramaic. Remember what they did to these young men when they brought them back to Nebuchadnezzar's palace? They taught them the tongue of the Chaldeans. So Nebuchadnezzar and these Jewish friends of his, they learned the Chaldean language. So it was no trouble at all for them to understand what the counselors were saying to the king. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with interpretation thereof. You shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made of dung. Yeah, that's a pretty good motivation for getting interpretation. Now, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was telling the truth here. He may really have forgotten the dream. He may have just been testing his soothsayers. That's not a fundamental either way you go with it, but I kind of believe he was sort of faking it, because when Daniel gave him the right interpretation, he instantly knew Daniel was telling the truth. You ever forgotten a dream? You try real hard to remember it, and maybe you can get some details of it, but as the day goes on, what happens? You lose it completely. Now, that may have happened to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know. But he could have been really just testing these Chaldeans, which was a wise thing to do. If they could tell him what the dream was, he could trust the interpretation. And that would be very easy if these men were truly had supernatural wisdom. So verse number 6, but if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. So he said, I know what you fellows are doing. You're just trying to buy time until this issue really doesn't mean as much to me, and I sort of forget and move on, and I'll find you out to be liars. He said, so if you can't tell me, if you can't do the job here, you're going to die. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. There was a man on the earth, and he was living in the same court, but they at this time didn't know it. Who was that man? There's a man with books named after him, Daniel. Have you realized that the lost world sometimes doesn't know who they have living among them? Now think about it. The lost world doesn't realize that if they are around Christian people, they're around people who have direct access to the God who made the world. And they're around people who have an accurate history of not only what has been, but what will be. I don't think the lost world views Christians that way, at least not the majority. They probably view us as, what's some adjectives that the lost world might, some of them you couldn't say in church, I'm sure, but maybe fanatics or religious fundamentalists or bigots. That's a good one. But you see, I don't know if they realize what a special breed of people we are. I say that anybody could have what we have. Amen. Amen. They trust the Lord. But we're children of the king. And you'd have to step down to be the president. And so these astrologers and these soothsayers, they didn't understand who they had living among them. But the rest of verse 10, therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. These soothsayers, they just admitted that, at least for the most part, they had been nothing but a sham. They recognized they didn't have this power to do it. They recognized that there was higher power, as they saw it, gods, lowercase g. And they said, these gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. But there was a God who came and made his dwelling among flesh, in flesh. You know him, we know him, as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not one of the gods. He is God of gods, Lord of lords. Verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now that's as far as we got last week, so we're going to move into verse 14, hopefully cover the vision tonight. Then Daniel answered with the counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel asked the very logical thing to this executioner, so to speak. He said, what's happening here? Wouldn't you say Daniel had a cause to be sort of inquisitive here? Because guess what? He was one of them that was going to die. He was considered a part of that court of the wise men. And verse 15, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was known for making hasty decrees, wasn't he? Remember what decree he made, and so hasty it cost him a couple of his own guards a few chapters later. Remember that burning fiery furnace? And he was so enraged that he commanded the thing be heated 7 times hotter. And because the king's commandment, the Bible said, was quick, furious, and hasty, like a blast furnace, they heated that thing so hot, those who threw the Hebrew young men in there, they died themselves. What happens to a man when he's hasty in his judgment? He'll end up shooting his own self in the foot, won't he? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? This hasty commandment, he was ready to wipe out some of the wisest men in his own kingdom here in chapter 2. And he did lose some of his men at the burning fiery furnace. So be careful about being hasty in your judgment. Verse number 16. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. These were their Hebrew names. He referred to them as by the names of their country, Hebrew. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Notice he didn't say here that they should desire wisdom. What does it say in verse 18 that they should ask God for? They should desire mercy. Isn't it God's mercy that gives every blessing we have? I mean, if God wasn't merciful, what would have already happened to us? You see, God's mercy, withholding from us what we really deserve. So he says, let's pray here, verse 18 again, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. How many of you think their prayer meeting was pretty sincere that night? Think they were serious about it? Are you that serious when you pray as if your life depended on it? What does the Bible say about effectual prayer? Prayer that gets something done. James chapter 5. The effectual, fervent, heated, availeth much. These fellows, if anybody prayed fervently, it was these four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They knew when the morning came, there was no answer to the king, they were going to die. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. What's the first reaction here from Daniel when his prayer is answered? Before he tells anybody else, before he lets his companions know that God answered the prayer, before he goes before the king, he blesses the Lord. There's a lesson there. Be very quick to praise God first when he answers a prayer. I mean, the very first thing you do, before you share that thing with anybody else, this verse says that he blessed the God of heaven. We say, God bless you, God bless this, God bless America. Well, we're supposed to bless God too, you know. Amen. And so, Daniel, first thing you did, bless the God of heaven. You know why that's important? You know why it's important to immediately bless God and praise God for answered prayer? It'll destroy any seeds of pride that may come up in you. If God does something, blesses. If you're quick to bless him, you won't get the idea. Daniel could have gotten the idea that he's a pretty wise man. I have this supernatural wisdom. But no, he didn't. He blessed the Lord first. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." See the punctuation here? Verse 20, the ends with a colon, so you can't stop. Verse 21, it ends with a colon, so you can't stop. Verse 22, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. You know what this answered prayer does? It puts Daniel on a praising spree. When this prayer is answered, Daniel blessed the God of heaven, verse 19, but verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, and in verse 23, it's just a continual praise to God for answering the things they'd prayed for. It doesn't say it here, but I guarantee you that Daniel wasn't the only one praising God. Those other boys were praising God too. Once they'd realized God gave the interpretation. Wouldn't you say they had a vested interest in the prayer of being answered? I mean, if they wanted to live, certainly they did. So I can imagine there was sort of a praise meeting going on after the prayer meeting. Now, this is where we get into the heart of chapter 2. Daniel has received from God his answer. Daniel was sure that the interpretation was of God. There's no doubt about it in Daniel's mind that he'd gotten the correct interpretation from the Lord. Now, look at verse 24. Now, it's what you may call showtime here. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king. Now there's a picture of Jesus Christ here. Arioch is the mediator. Arioch is the man that brings Daniel before the king. Now, do you know that's what Jesus Christ does? He's the mediator. He takes us to the presence of God. There's one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man Christ Jesus. Now, you can't compare Arioch with Jesus Christ in their character. Arioch was just a sinful man. But I'm talking about in his function. He was a mediator. What right do we have to pray to God at all? We have the right of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We come into God's presence through the mediator. So Daniel, when he wanted to see the king, he went to Arioch. He said, give me an audience with the king. Take me in. Now, notice here, verse number 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah. Do you see the human pride here in this verse? What did Arioch say? How did he say Daniel had been found? He said, I found a man, king. I've got him. Did Arioch find Daniel? He was on his way to kill him. And Daniel said, wait a minute, let's pray. But Arioch comes in and says, I found him. I've searched high and low. Here he is. Isn't that a picture of the human heart? Yeah. You just might as well face it. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we desire to take credit for everything. Preachers are bad about this. We like to think we're original. And we like to, you know, think that we can't learn anything from anybody else. It's a dangerous attitude to have. I've never been original a day in my life. Everything I have, I've gleaned from somebody else. And I remember that very well. Somebody asked me one time, do you get your sermons from a book? Yes, sir, I do, every one of them. I mean, this is the book, you see. I didn't write the sermon material. I just asked the Lord for wisdom to put it together. But this isn't original material with me. Somebody said concerning a preacher, if he had an original thought, it would die of loneliness. That could be true, I guess. But thus, nonetheless, if left to myself, I'd probably want to take credit, and you would too. But if we got any sense, we know who the glory belongs to. So he says, I found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Now, wasn't Arioch sticking his neck out here? Because if Daniel failed, who could the king hold responsible? Well, he could say, Arioch, this is the man. So if I was Arioch, I don't think I would have spoken so quickly. I think I would have waited to see how Daniel did and maybe go up to the king, slap him on the back, say, wasn't it good I found that fellow? So sometimes, folks, pride can put you in a bad position. Sometimes pride can, what does the book of Ecclesiastes say? Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. You know, be careful about that. Arioch really spoke too soon when he said, here he is, here's the man, he's going to show you the interpretation. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was his Babylonian name, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Notice his answer. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. He's putting a jab in there towards all those false prophets. Look at verse 28. But there is a God in heaven. He never takes credit for what he's about to say. He said, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. So Daniel is quick to give glory to God. Now I want you to notice something here. Daniel is humble in private. You see that in verse 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, right? He's humble before the Lord in his private prayer life. But he's also humble in public, because he is in public here when he speaks to the king. And the king is not just the king there. He's standing in front of the royal court. So you have these astrologers and you have the king and all the attendants. And there's a lesson here. You and I have to be careful about putting on a show of humility when we're in public and yet in private thinking that we are the best thing that ever happened to the world. I think I met folks like that. Have you ever met somebody who glories in their humility? When they're in public, you know. I mean, we're to be humble. But some folks go over the top when in their mind they're not humble at all. They just want to appear humble. You know, the humblest man I know, or the non-humblest man in the world and how I trained them. You know, somebody says, I'm the most humble man I know of. Watch out for a fellow like that. But Daniel was humble in private. And he was humble in public. Don't get the order mixed up. If you're humble before God in your prayer closet, in your prayer life, you'll be humble before God no matter who you're standing before. But if you begin to get proud in your prayer life, maybe try to impress the Lord by reminding him how good you are, you can put on a show before men, but the Lord sees the heart of it. But not Daniel. He was humble wherever he was. So in verse 29, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. You see, his humility comes up here again. He doesn't say, because I'm of Judah or because I've refused to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine, he's given me this interpretation. Daniel said, it's not given to me because I'm wiser than anybody else. Why is God blessing you? If you're here tonight, you've been blessed of God. Why is that? Is it because you're wiser than everybody else or more skilled than anybody else? Or could it be that God's goodness is the reason behind all of his blessings? And he blesses us when we don't deserve to be blessed. I think that's the reason. And Daniel was made sure that that was known to the king. Now, verse 31 and following is the climax of chapter 2, and perhaps in the first division of Daniel. Now, at this point, if you have the handout here, look at it with me. We've got about 10 more minutes. And so we'll try to cover as much. Now you'll notice that there's a box here with some blank lines on it. If you want to make some notations, you can. But those lines are for some scripture references that we probably won't have time to turn to. But you'll see here the times of the Gentiles. What God's going to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar through this image. And we've been over this time and time again. There's a phrase from Luke 21, times of the Gentiles. Remember this, if you have to write it down, the times of the Gentiles deals mainly with politics. Politics, when the Gentiles are ruling the world. And that started with Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to end in Revelation chapter 19. But there's another phrase in the New Testament that deals with Gentiles. And that phrase is the fullness of the Gentiles. So you got the times of the Gentiles, that's political, that's Luke 21, 24. But make sure you get this, the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, that's Romans 11, 25. And that's spiritual. Fullness of the Gentiles is when Christ has made up his body, the church on earth. And you know it to be true, the majority of those who have been saved by grace through faith in this church age, has it been primarily Jew or Gentile? Gentile, primarily. Now, there are Jews saved, and they have been saved. But the majority of believers are Gentiles. God's going to turn back to the Jews, of course, during tribulation. So the fullness of the Gentiles is Romans 11:25. And that's spiritual. Times of the Gentiles is political. And that's Luke 21:24. And that's the foundation here for what God's going to show Nebuchadnezzar. Not the fullness of the Gentiles, but the times of the Gentiles. God's going to reveal to him governments and kingdoms. That's political. Verse 31, we're going to jump into it. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Now, something occurred to me, and I tried to run some references on it. That word image. You ought to do a study sometime of how closely related images are to Gentiles. Images. If you read Exodus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll learn that the Canaanites and the Amorites and all those nations that lived in the Promised Land before the Jews came into it, they were idolaters. They had their images and they bowed down before them. Remember what God told his people before they went in to possess the land? Exodus 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. What the Lord was doing is he was saying, you're going to go into this land, and if you're not careful, you're going to be influenced by these idolaters. Sadly, what happened? They were influenced by the idolaters. And Israel even accepted false gods. That's why God sent them away to Babylon, as he did here. But something about idolatry, when the Jews came out of that 70 years of captivity, they never again went into idolatry. Even to this day, the Jews are monotheistic. They believe in one God, and they don't bow down before images. So those 70 years, God had them in a furnace, so to speak. And while they were in captivity, God purged them. And whatever else you may say about the Jews, you have to say that since they came out of that 70 years of captivity, they've not went into idolatry as they had before the captivity. So God purged them of images. But that's not the truth with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are still image worshipers. And you can see it especially in religion. Now, if you hold your place here, I would like you to turn to that passage in Exodus chapter 20. I want to read the entire verse because images in themselves are not sinful. For instance, I know some groups, maybe all the Amish, I believe, won't allow their picture to be taken, at least some of the more Orthodox. Is that true with the Mennonites? I don't know. It's true with them too, the Buggy Mennonites. And I've seen some where even, isn't it true that on some of the children's dolls, they're not allowed to have faces? So they see that as images. But if you take what the Lord said in Exodus chapter 20, literally, it seems like the Lord only had problems with images as they related to worship, worshiping those images. So look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Here's the qualification, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. What's it referring to? Those images. Nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So you see, it seems that God only has a problem with images if those images are used in worship. So is it a sinful thing to have your picture taken? I don't believe from Scripture you can say that. I believe it's sinful to have a child's doll with a face on it. And if you're going to bow down and worship that thing, of course, certainly it is. But if that's their conviction, then they ought to stand by it. But to its strictest context, has to do with worship. Now, back to Daniel chapter 2. The point is here, this image thing keeps coming up over and over again when you deal with Gentiles. If you want to jump clear over the church age into tribulation in Revelation 13, who remembers what that false prophet erects and he gives it power to speak? An image. That's Revelation chapter 13, an image of the Antichrist. Remember that? And all the world has to fall down and worship that image. And so some way or another, by satanic power, there's going to be an image erected, and it's going to have the power, at least the appearance, to be able to speak. Now, that's not hard to understand with technology we have now. That wouldn't be a difficult thing at all. I don't know how all that's going to work. But you see images associated with worship. What did Nebuchadnezzar build here in just a few verses over here? In fact, in just a chapter over, he builds an image. And he says all the kingdoms to bow down and worship it. So the point is, Gentiles, you and I, seem to have a bad history with images as they relate to worship. Now, Sister Roseanne Hines is probably the expert here on this, growing up in a Catholic church. But she could testify to the fact that image worship is still deeply entrenched. Do you have any comment about that as far as the images involved in worship? Which was Mary.
Right. The saints,
yes.
The priest, the confessional, the whole thing.
See? You hear there wasn't just one mediator in the Catholic Church associated with worship. And statues and images have a big part. Now, you just can't fault the Catholics with that. The Eastern Orthodox, they use a lot of images as well. And so forth. That's why that traditionally Baptist, and I agree with the position, we don't have a lot of images in the churches. No matter how beautiful you could draw a picture of Jesus Christ, you couldn't come near the actual beauty. And I've never seen yet any Christian art that's made supposed to be Jesus look like he is in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. You see pictures of Jesus as they think he was during his first coming to earth, you know, the carpenter. But in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, he doesn't look like that. He's got hair as white as wool, eyes like fire. You ever seen that kind of picture? I mean, I don't think I've seen any. But nonetheless, those images haven't died out. As she testified to, they're still very much with us as they relate to worship. And the devil's seen to it that that is kept alive, because in tribulation it's going to have a specific fulfillment with that Antichrist. So back to verse 31, you see, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image." Now, we're going to have to close here, but before we leave, there's one exception in God's word to an image that we can worship. And many of you know what it already is. There's one exception. God forbids image worship in every sense. But look in Hebrews chapter 1. It's one exception to the rule. And what an exception it is. There's, as some of you may have seen, in the Vatican, near the high altar of St. Peter's Basilica, there is a black statue of a seated Peter. And as the faithful come through, they kiss his foot. You ever seen that image? Well, if you look closely, that foot that sticks out from under that robe he has is nearly worn off, clear up. The toes are almost worn off of it. That's a lot of kisses. I mean, to wear that thing off. I wonder how many thousands, hundreds of thousands of lips have touched that thing. That's exactly what God forbids here. Bowing down to him, serving images. But there's an image that we are told to kiss. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Here it is. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express," say the word, "image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." That's an image, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not an image in the sense he's not an inanimate object. He's living, breathing. But God said that if you want to see God the Father, the express image of him is Jesus Christ. That's an image. What is an image? For instance, in the Catholic Church, an image is an earthly representation of what somebody thinks an invisible entity looks like, whether it be Mary or the saints or whoever it may be. But Jesus is a living, breathing, glorified. He's not a statue. He's not plastic or bronze or silver or gold. But Jesus said himself, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, for time's sake, if you want to read Psalm chapter 2 sometime, Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, S-O-N, kiss the Son, reverence him. So don't go over there and kiss St. Peter's big toe. If you don't know who to kiss and do reverence to, that's the Son of God, who's the express image of God the Father. So that's the only exception. Jesus is called the image of God the Father. Do you know we were made in God's image? I mean, Adam was made in God's image. We've lost that. We've fallen now. And so in Daniel chapter 2, we're not going to get to the vision tonight, but nonetheless, Daniel begins by saying, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And so, God willing, next time we're going to look at verse 32 through the end of the chapter here. And Daniel's going to give the dream, and then he's going to give the interpretation. So bring this back with you next time you come. This handout here. And we'll try to move into this. But it's difficult to run this, to move very fast in a book like Daniel. All right. We're going to have a word of prayer here.